There we go. All right, my friend, whatever the Lord has laid on your heart, please share with us.
Amen. Is this on? Check. Yeah? Everybody hear me okay? It's all right. It's an honor to be with you this morning. We have known Pastor Ed and Kim for some time, and it was like meeting family, which it always isn't that way, especially whenever you're itinerating and you're going certain places. It can be challenging to come in and build relationships with pastors and friends. And every time I get with Pastor, it's like we just pick up where we left off. We start talking theology, start talking about things that we're reading, and it excites us. So it's an honor to be with you today. And I wanted to start it off by saying I think that you both have, this congregation has very caring pastors that aren't just playing a game of building big churches, but earnestly care about people's souls.
Amen.
And are willing to pour themselves out to see God's will accomplished through their lives and in the lives of those that they are ministering to. They are always encouraging to just do whatever it is that God has placed on your heart. Even within the context of this message, this morning, I can see that God is ministering in very powerful ways. Powerful ways to instruct us, to guide us, to challenge us, to live lives of obedience, and to live lives in accordance with what He has revealed to us in His Word. It can always be a challenge to come into a new place and to speak because you have to answer everybody's preliminary questions that they have about you, such as who you are, what you do, when you started, where you do it, how you do it, what's your story. Then you gotta somehow interweave a message for people to be challenged and encouraged and edified, and you have to do that in a decent amount of time. Hence the challenge. So I'll start by saying my name is Jacob, as it has been mentioned, and my wife Desiree is in the back. We have three children. I'm sure you can meet all of us at the end of this service. We have been in the Middle East for 10 years. So 10 years, been ministering there over that course of time. We have lived in Israel for about 3 years, Egypt for about a year, and then a scattered amount of time between Turkey, Iraq, Lebanon, and Jordan. And for the past 2 years, we have lived in the Turkish Republic of Northern Cyprus. It's quite a mouthful. It's in the island of Cyprus, just about 40 miles off the coast of Turkey. And we are excited and resolved for the Great Commission. Now, this morning, it's nice to feel the freedom that comes with the Sullivans whenever you get to come into a place and minister. Most people, they want to hear the stories. They want to hear what it is exactly that you're doing. And for us, we just want to preach the Word. Wherever we go, we are ministers of the gospel. And honestly, at the end of the day, I don't have much to contribute apart from the Word of God. So I want to talk to you about what it is we do in regard to our vision for the Middle East. And then more importantly, why it is that we do it. Throughout the Bible, there are three themes that emerge and chart the course of its contents. What do I mean by that? I mean that there are three particular topics in the Bible that are spoken of more than anything else. The first spoken of topic in the Bible is what we call theology proper. That is God's character, His attributes, His nature, His essence, His being. Answering the question, who is God? The Bible is first and foremost a book about God. It is God revealing himself. It is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. It is God's message proclaiming to humanity his desires, his wills, his likes, and his dislikes. The second most spoken of theme in the Bible is the doctrine of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. It only goes to reason that after God has revealed himself in his nature, that the second most spoken of theme in the Bible is answering this question: how can man be made right with this God? Who is God? And how can man be made right with God? And then thirdly, surprising enough, is actually eschatology, or the study of the end times, or the study of prophecy. Approximately 27% of the Bible was prophetic in its origin, and about half of these prophecies have been fulfilled with immaculate accuracy. And therefore, we can rest assured that God will be faithful and true to himself to accomplish the rest of what he has spoken. At least 150 chapters in the Bible have yet to be fulfilled. 150 chapters, which make up about 12.6% of the Bible's contents. So for us as the people of God, who long to be conformed to his image, Romans 8:29, to walk in the way that Jesus did, 1 John 2, verse 9, to be transformed into his likeness, 2 Corinthians, we are to care deeply about three things. Who is God? How can man be made right with God? And the return of the Lord and the restoration of all things. So what has to happen in order for the Lord to return? Well, that was the question of the disciples in Matthew chapter 24. You remember Jesus is taking them to the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. One of Jesus' longest teachings, and it is most certainly the most extensive teaching regarding the end times provided by Jesus. And it's his last teaching before he goes to the cross. So it's of paramount importance. And the disciples ask him these questions. They say, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end? And Jesus answers those questions by saying there's going to be wars, rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. But these are all the birth pains, Jesus says. Which means what? That just as labor pains increase in both intensity and frequency, so will these signs at the end of the age. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, world disasters, and in Luke's account, in Luke 21, it says pestilence. Pestilence. These signs will increase in both intensity and frequency as time goes on. Then Jesus goes on to say there's going to be hardship. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be a great apostasy. He says people will be delivered over to death because of me. Many false prophets will arise and many will turn away. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And then Jesus arrives at the crux of the matter in verse 14 when he says, and this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So you remember the question of the disciples. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end? And Jesus answers it here in verse 14. It says, when this gospel is propagated to the whole world, then the end will come. Well, that word nations in the Greek is the word ethne. And it's where we derive the English word ethnic from. It goes to reason that Jesus wasn't actually talking about geopolitical nations like China and India and Mexico. But in the language of the Bible, you have the Hittite, the Gittite, the Jebusite, and the Hivite.
The flavors that the Bible provides is every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. So there's a gospel proclamation that goes out to all people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. This is the word that's used in the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, so that there can be a representative believing remnant around the throne of God, as we see in Revelation 7, verse 9, when John the Beloved looks out and he sees a multitude that no eye can count from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. They're wearing white cloaks, waving palm branches in their hand, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Now, Joshua Project is an organization that maps these unreached people groups of the world. And at the current time, Joshua Project says there are 7,398 unreached people groups in the world. Now, unreached, it's important to realize, doesn't just mean lost. We often get this question whenever we come to the United States. Well, we have lost people all around us. Which is true. We do have lost people all around us, but that is not what unreached means. Unreached means that these people groups have no access to the gospel by which they can be found. No access. Meaning that less than 2% of said people groups could even get their hands on a Bible if they wanted to. If they wanted to. That less than 2% of them even know another Christian. Less than 2% of them have ever heard the gospel message. And 6,158 of these people groups live within what is called the 1040 window. The 1040 window is North Africa, the Middle East, and Southeast Asia. So that's 84% of the unreached world. About 3.4 billion people that live in this scope of the earth. And according to those numbers, missiologists hypothesize that 70,000 people will die in this region of the world every single day without ever hearing the gospel. 70,000 people. So by the time you lay your head down to sleep tonight, 70,000 people will perish into the night without ever hearing the gospel. And they will go to hell. The Bible is explicit. It says in Acts 4, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus." And quite frankly, if there's another way for them to be saved apart from the name of Jesus, then telling them the gospel only increases their odds of not being saved. That's 2 million people every single month that will die and go to hell without ever hearing the gospel. They are born into this world, they live their entire lives, and they die. Imagine the privilege that you have to sit under the preaching of the word this morning. Acts chapter 17 says that the Lord has determined where every person should live, along with the borders of which he is fixed within. Who made the decision that you would be here in the United States? Who made the decision that you would grow up in one of the most gospel-saturated countries in the entire world?
Sorry. Amen.
That was God's decision. God made a decision that you would be born to your respective families. God made a decision that you would grow up in a country where you had access to the gospel. out of the sheer kindness of his will, he has lavished, the Apostle Paul says, his grace upon you. Now, perhaps the most staggering statistic of them all is that 99.7% of all of the world's missionaries are not located within this region of the world. So you have 84% of all the world's unreached peoples here, and 99% of all of the earth's missionaries located elsewhere, leaving a mere 0.37% of our missionaries for 84% of the unreached world. What does that look like on a scale? It's one missionary for every 400,000 unreached. How large is the city of Albuquerque? It's just about 500,000. So imagine one Christian in the entire city of Albuquerque. What are your odds of running into that one Christian and being extended an offer to repent of your sin? And in the Muslim world, it's one Christian for every 600,000 unreached. This is the situation of global missions. There is extensive need when we consider our task as the church of the Great Commission, that we would pray to the Lord to raise up laborers for his harvest field. Now, I'm sure that according to those numbers, you're not surprised whenever all the reports that come out of the Middle East are reports of terror, chaos, destruction, and death. These are not reached peoples. And this area of the world has managed to claim its position on the front of the earth stage by evoking fear and uncertainty into all of its seers. Events such as the revolutions in Tanzania and Egypt and Libya and Yemen, known as the Arab Spring in 2011, this resulted in the death of 180,000 people. With terrorist organizations such as Hamas and Hezbollah, Al-Qaeda, the Taliban, and ISIS, there seems to be a new one every single week. Currently, Israel is in the middle of war with Gaza, 63 days into the war, and the looming threat of Hezbollah to the north and Iran with its nuclear program to the east. This melting pot of religious and political indifference is saturated with the most extensive hatred in the world. Hatred between Jew and Arab, between Kurd and Turk, between Cyprian and Turk, hatred between Phoenician and Arab, they hate each other. Hatred between Sunni and Shia. So much so that they want the other person dead and the rest of his people exterminated. And it is this melting pot of religious and political indifference that the world has decided to characterize as the Middle East conflict. That is their identity to us. They are a conflict. They are a problem. They are a nuisance. If only the Middle East could solve their problems, then potentially there could be peace in the earth. And it is within this conflict that God intends to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and to transform the world's greatest nuisance into the world's greatest blessing, according to his promise. As many have searched the scriptures to see what the Bible has to say about this region of the earth, it's very probable that one would come across passages like Numbers 24, Jeremiah 48 and 49, where judgment is prophesied against Moab, Edom, Damascus, and Elam, which is modern-day Jordan, Syria, and Iran. Passages such as Ezekiel 25 through 30 and 39 and Jeremiah 50, where again, judgment is prophesied against modern-day Egypt, Turkey, Iraq, Sudan, and Libya. Lastly, passages that talk about judgment for the Cherethites and the Philistines, which is modern-day West Bank, the Palestinian territories of Israel. This map behind me represents all the nations that the Bible specifically states that God will pour out His wrath upon. And with the current situation at hand, one might conclude, rightly so. And it is within this context of biblical judgment, within this context of modern day chaos, that suddenly there is a light that pierces through the darkness. This glimmer of hope, this lighthouse that calls out to a ship wayward at sea. And this lighthouse, this glimmer of hope, is the last three verses of Isaiah 19. In Isaiah 19, verse 23, it says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will go to Egypt, the Egyptians will go to Assyria, and in that day they will worship God together. And in that day Israel will be the third among them, a blessing in the midst of the earth." As it goes to reason, I feel the need to point out that both Israel and Egypt, in their current geopolitical state, are in the exact same geographical location as they were in Isaiah's day. So the only thing left for you and I to interpret from the text is the word Assyria. How are we to interpret the word Assyria? For the sake of Pastor Ed, I'm going to actually teach on how to interpret something opposed to just saying it. When it comes to Bible prophecy, there's two methods or theories of interpretation of how we deal with these ancient Semitic names. Number one is called the bloodline correlation theory. This theory states, where did the peoples, the Semitic peoples, where do they live now? So you have to trace through historical records. Who were their descendants? Who did they intermarry with? Where did they migrate to? And at times, due to lack of historical records, it can become impossible to stay consistent with this method of interpretation throughout the course of the whole Bible. So its alternative theory of interpretation that most conservative commentators hold to is called the historical grammatical method of interpretation, which states, what did the prophet have in his mind when he spoke the word Assyria? When he spoke the word Moab, when he spoke the word Edom, what was he thinking? Being that the first principle of hermeneutics is to identify the author's original intent, this is what most conservative scholars hold to, especially those within a premillennial camp. So at the time of Isaiah's writing, approximately 687 BC, the Assyrian kingdom was the kingdom at hand. And it encapsulated a large plethora of nations, as demonstrated by this map. The only one that wasn't represented within the Assyrian kingdom during the time of Isaiah was the nation of Israel. So when Isaiah says that Egypt, Assyria, and Israel will worship God together, what he essentially sees is what we know as the Middle East today. So Isaiah speaks into and through and throughout these oracles of judgment by declaring that these nations will worship God together. Isaiah sees through the chaos of his time, namely that Assyria was Israel's greatest enemy. And he sees the two of them being reconciled to each other and reconciled to God. He sees through the chaos of our time. When we look to the Middle East today, reconciliation is the last thing that we see. But he declares things that are not as though they are, Romans 5:17, by stating that revival would touch the blood-stained, war-torn, dissentious lands of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that the Lord of hosts is going to bless them, pour out his spirit on them,
The Jew and Arab, Kurd and Turk, Egyptian and Assyrian would join hand in hand to declare the worth and the supremacy of the Almighty God. And the Almighty God would bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people. Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." This passage from Isaiah 19, it is our passion for doing ministry in the Middle East. It is our assurance of doing ministry in the Middle East. And therefore, it is our faith for doing ministry in the Middle East, right? For faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. Or in the NIV, it says it's being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And we can rest assured without a shadow of a doubt. We can be certain that God will pour out His Spirit on the Middle East because He said it in His Word. In Joel chapter 2, a very famous passage, whenever Peter quotes this verse in Acts chapter 2, he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So Peter, as he quotes this passage, he concedes that this, the context is for the last days. It says, "In the last days I will pour out my Spirit." But the text also says that I will pour out both the former and the latter rain. When you read commentators, most commentators believe that Peter is laying claim to this former rain that was poured out on the apostles. Gave movement to the church. How much movement? So much so that by the time we get to Acts 17, we read about the ministry of Paul, Silas, and Thessalonica. And the men say, "These are the men that have turned the world upside down." That was the result of that former rain. And yet the passage says there is a latter rain that is going to be poured out in the last days before the great and awesome day of the Lord. We are expecting a great revival. We are expecting a great awakening. There was a book that was written some years ago by a South Korean man. And he was actually AG. He planted a church in Jerusalem with David Wilkerson, or in Haifa, rather, not in Jerusalem. And the notable distinction of this book called God's Tsunami was that the path of the gospel has always traveled west around the earth. It went from Jerusalem to Judea, from Judea to Samaria, from Samaria to Asia Minor, from Asia Minor into Europe, and from Europe around the globe into China, into India, and into modern-day Iran, where we have the fastest-growing church in the world today. And there is coming a day very soon when this wave of revival will come back to the place where it all began, the city of the great King, the city of Jerusalem. Amen. And what's left for us to do then is, as it says in Isaiah 62:10, that we would build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. That we would connect the peoples of the Middle East as one new man, Ephesians 2:15, as one man contending as one voice for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. And my appeal to you today is very simple. Do you want to be a part of something great? Do you want to have your hand in the greatest revival that the world has ever seen? Do you want to stand before God one day, knowing that you have given your life for a great awakening? Then trust in His Word. Place yourself within the channel of God's working. Come in sync with the desire of His heart to gather the people of the Middle East as a hen gathers her chicks, and to unite them as one big family again. So what has to happen in order for Isaiah 19 to become a reality? We could say with a fair amount of certainty that
what we see mentioned in Isaiah 19 is happening, but nowhere near to the extent of what we believe is coming. For example, in verse 18, it speaks of five whole cities in Egypt swearing allegiance to the Lord, all within the context of tribulation, of hardship, and of chaos. Whenever Jesus is teaching that people will be delivered over to death because of me, false prophets will arise. Immediately after that, he says, but this gospel will be preached. It's preached amid the darkness, amid the struggle, amid the chaos, amid the tribulations, that the gospel will continue to advance in the earth and in the heathen world. When we look at the prophetic scriptures, we look at Joel chapter 2. He says, in that day I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will dream dreams and your old men will have visions. Even on the male and the female servants in that day, I will pour out my spirit. But genuinely, we stop there. But what's the next verse? That it happens in the context of blood and fire and smoke. Generally, when we hear pillars of smoke, you and I, we think of 9/11. So we saw columns of smoke rising out of Manhattan. And that's the context of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2. In the context of blood and fire and smoke, his gospel continues to advance. In Isaiah 19, we see Egyptian rising against Egyptian, a civil war taking place. It says the wage earners are sick at heart. There's an economic collapse, and they are given over to a cruel master. But in the context of it all, five whole cities swear allegiance to the Lord. A national awakening, which then leads to a regional awakening. It says a highway goes out from Egypt into Assyria. That word highway in the Hebrew is Mesilah, which literally means an elevated road. It was the road that only the king could travel on. No other subjects were allowed to travel on this road. Maybe there's an elevated way in the Middle East for the people to obtain peace with each other and to obtain peace with God. And that regional awakening leads to the salvation of Israel. In that day, Israel will be the third among them, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Similarly, we see Paul teaching right on this line of thought in Romans chapter 11. He says, for a partial hardening has come upon Israel, come upon the Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved. As it is written, a deliverer will come from Zion. That these nations are called to provoke Israel to jealousy. Could you imagine what it would look like if Gaza all of a sudden started sending gifts into Israel instead of rockets? Just recently, during the war, it was reported that 200 men in Gaza in a single night all had dreams of Jesus. A great move of God taking place in the midst of a war. A great move of God taking place in the midst of blood and fire and pillars of smoke. We cannot even begin to fathom the implications and ramifications of five whole cities in Egypt swearing allegiance to the Lord and pouring forth into the Middle East with the gospel. Egypt is a country of 100 million people, with Cairo being the third largest city in the world, 26 million people. How does that play out on a scale? That's the entire state of Texas in one city. We cannot begin to fathom the implications and ramifications of five whole cities in Egypt swearing allegiance to the Lord, pouring forth into the Middle East with the gospel. The Bible calls it the good news. It calls it the gospel of the kingdom. And in Romans 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Who does this gospel belong to? God. Isn't that a revelation to be had? That the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the transcendent one, the one not dependent on anyone or anything, the one who has aseity, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3, in his sovereignty condescends and proclaims to you and I, his creatures, this is good news. And this is not a suggestion that ushers forth from the mouth of God. God is not simply sharing the gospel. The Bible never says share the gospel. It says proclaim, declare, herald, announce, and preach. You know, one of the biggest struggles I think we have in the United States, we like to share too much. We're not simply sharing a message, saying you take a little and I'll take a little. Wading into the conversation of apologetics. Is God real or is he not? Well, let's just see what the evidence says. No, this is not sharing. We are proclaiming the message of life. This is not simply about making bad people good. It is a message accompanied by a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit that makes dead people live.
Amen.
The gospel of the kingdom. The only way for there to be peace in the Middle East is if the Prince of Peace is enthroned in the hearts and lives of the Middle East people. The only way for them to be reconciled to God and reconciled to each other is if those who have the ministry of reconciliation go and tell them. For God has granted unto us the ministry of reconciliation, not counting men's sins against us, but reconciling us to Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19. In other words, how can they call upon one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The reason the Egyptians aren't pouring forth into the Middle East with the gospel is because they have not been sent. The reason they have not been sent is because they have not believed. The reason they have not believed is because they have not heard. And the reason they have not heard is because by and large, no one has told them. The fundamental problem is the same as it was in Jesus' day. Ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers for the harvest field. For the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And what we need to understand is here is our rabbi, Jesus, our great master, teaching us how to pray to reach the lost. And he does not say, pray for the lost. He says, pray that God would raise up workers. Where is God going to find workers? His church. Where else would he find them? I am convinced that the local church is God's primary means through which he is fulfilling his redemptive purposes in the earth. The church is the answer to the lost problem. We are to pray that the church would wake up. We are to pray that the church would start doing its job to finish the Great Commission. all of us have to ask ourselves this question. What are we going to do about this gospel? This one. It's not just pastor's job to make disciples. Every single one of the disciples stood before Jesus as he issued forth his command to make disciples of all nations. Amen. We all have a responsibility before God, and we will all stand before him on that day. And Jesus' teaching, once again, whenever he was in the Galilee, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." What is the will of the Father? He could not have been more clear. Make disciples of all nations. It's sobering to consider. We will stand before the judge of the earth. Whenever I was talking to my 5-year-old last week, I asked him, "What do you think I should preach about?" 5 years old. And he says, "Preach about the cross." "Preach about Jesus on the cross. Preach about Golgotha," he says. "That we deserved to die on that cross. And he died in our place." We read the Bible to him every night. We went through a spurt where every single night he just said, "Can we read the story of Jesus on the cross?" And we read through the whole Bible a couple different times with him. And all of a sudden, somehow he can recognize this is the pinnacle of everything that we believe. The cross. And the redemption that followed with the resurrection. Every single night he asks us, "Can we read the story?" I mean, you get 2 weeks in, you're like, "Can we read a different story?" You just keep reading it over and over and over. And what can you say? In Ephesians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, it says, As for you. And every time I read this passage, it's like God is shouting at me, "As for you, you who were dead in your transgressions and sins." Pastor and I, we'd like to talk about Greek a little bit in our conversations. Do you know what the Greek word for dead means? Dead. "As for you, you who were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you once lived when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying our sinful cravings, following its desires and thoughts. And we were like the rest by nature, objects of wrath." The Bible says that we're objects of wrath. You know, a question I'm often getting is, well, what happens to the innocent person that's there in the Middle East or in Africa that never heard the gospel and he dies? What happens to him? Well, the answer to that question is easy. Well, he goes to heaven because he's innocent. The only problem is there are no innocent people. There's only people, Paul says, who have knowledge of God. Romans 1:20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his divine nature and his eternal power have been clearly seen through that which has been made, so that man may understand, so that they are without excuse." All mankind everywhere has knowledge of God. The problem isn't an intellectual one. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us what the problem is in the next verse. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him as God. Their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts became dark, and they claimed to be wise, but they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like
animals, birds, and reptiles. All mankind has knowledge of God, and all mankind has rejected God. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a problem of suppression. Suppressing what they know to be true. Exchanging the knowledge that they have. And the result of that exchange is sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Now, Paul builds his entire gospel to the Romans on Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, the only chapter in the Bible that is repeated word for word. And how does it start out? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who do good, any who seek Him. Indeed, there are none. So Paul says in Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And all mankind stands justly under the condemnation of God's wrath, Romans 5:12. In the earth, there are only people who knew God. There are only people who have rejected God. There are only people who are guilty before God, and there are only people who stand justly condemned by God. And if we don't believe that, we have no gospel. If we don't believe that there's actually bad news, there is no good news. The Bible says that you and I, apart from Christ, we are cut off from God, Colossians 1:21. It says that apart from Christ, we are enslaved to sin and in the snare of the devil, John 8:34. An object of God's wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. Under God's condemnation, Romans 5, verse 12. Destined to die and spend an eternity in hell, Mark chapter 9. A place of conscious torment, Luke chapter 16, and continual suffering in 2 Thessalonians 1, where the smoke of sinners' torment will rise day and night, night and day, and in that place they will have no rest, Revelation 14. The great preacher George Whitefield said that he used to preach with tears in his eyes at the thought of burning like a livid coal. Not for a moment or for a day, but for millions and millions of ages. At which point the sinner will realize he is no closer to the end than when he first begun. And he will never be delivered from that place. And that is what the Bible says that you and I justly deserve. If God were to deal with us according to His goodness, this is what we would receive. What do you call a judge who acquits the murderer? Who acquits the guilty? Say, that's a bad judge. And then in our next breath, we say, if God is good, then how can He send people to hell? No, our fundamental problem is that God is good. And that we are not. But the Bible says.
There you go.
But. Just about the most beautiful words in the whole Bible. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us through Christ Jesus. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. What are the good works that God prepared for you to do? Before the creation of the world, He prepared good works that you would walk in them. Good works that Titus tells us Jesus died. He gave Himself up to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Can I just say it's so much more than just coming to church on Sunday? Amen. This is why, you know, the Sullivans, they bleed for this. That you would capture the reality of God's purposes for your life. Works that you could walk in. He goes on. He says, because remember. Paul wants us to remember something. God has prepared good works for us. And you're to remember this. You who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised because of the circumcision. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ. You had no salvation. Pretty well off. We're all Gentiles in here. We were separate from Christ. We had no salvation. Excluded from citizenship in Israel. Meaning we had no impartation with the people of God. Foreigners to the covenants and the promise. God does not owe you anything.
Amen.
Except justice. You are not here on your own volition. You are only here as a result of the Holy Spirit's drawing in your life. John 1:12, it says, but all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, but born of the will of God. You can't take credit for this. You're only here because God made a decision. He said, for you did not choose me, but I chose you in order that you would bear fruit and fruit that would abide. John 15:16. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:44. The verse that we all love to quote, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and you will find rest for your souls. The verse before that says, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father and those whom the Son chooses to reveal Him to. God graciously revealed Himself to you. Out of the sheer kindness of His will, He lavished His grace upon you. Drew you unto Himself, and for what? What are you doing about that gospel? He came and preached peace to you, the text says, who are far away. And peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by His Spirit. And consequently, because of this great salvation wrought for you, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. And in Him, the whole building rises to become a holy temple. And in Him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. That you are a habitation, a residing place, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, it says, lives in you. What are the good works prepared for you in correlation to that? In correlation to the fact that you possess the most powerful force being in the universe, dwelling inside of you. God didn't just leave you empty. He didn't just leave you on your own. But He placed His Spirit inside of you. What does that
worth to you? What does that mean to you?
The more I read the Bible, the more I think Jesus is a fascinating character. He's unpredictable. He's otherworldly. I mean, you read about that man, and I think to myself, I don't know this man. Maybe that's why he says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know God and his servant, Jesus Christ. It's going to take an eternity to figure it out. Paul, on the other hand, I feel like I know him. I feel like I recognize the diatribe in the text, where I could see where he's coming from. I see what arguments he's trying to make. When I think about Paul, I think, what is it that made Paul tick? Paul, 5 times, received the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times, beaten with rods. And 1 time, he was stoned. And after being stoned, he gets up and he goes to the exact same place to tell the exact same people the exact same message that just got him stoned. What is it that compels a man like that? I believe it's because the same Paul that says in Romans 1:1, this is God's gospel, he says in Romans 16, now according to my gospel, he takes ownership of it, shouting to the Romans, this is the gospel that saved me, Paul. This is the gospel that took me from death to life, from dark to light. As I was chasing down Christians, signing off on their death warrants, God changed me, transformed me. From being the greatest persecutor of the Christian church to being the greatest advocate of the Christian faith. This is the gospel that caused me to say, what is more, I now consider everything a loss compared to the all-surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Amen. That I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness which is comes from God and is through faith in Christ. Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. Being made like Him in His suffering, conformed to His death, that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And I stand before you today, recognizing the power of my son's words, preach the cross. Because this is my gospel. This is the gospel that saved me. I was wicked. I was rebellious. I was conniving. I was sinful. I was facetious. I was lost. I was hopeless. I was bound in addiction, succumbed to suicidal thoughts. I can't exaggerate the level of my depravity. My mom is sitting here. She can attest. And this gospel took me from dark to light, death to life. Rescued me from this dominion of darkness, the Bible says. Bringing me into the kingdom of the Son, in whom I have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:13. This is the gospel that says, I'm no longer a slave, but now I'm a son. The gospel that says I'm the son of a living God who took my pain, my transgressions, my disease, and my sickness. And he bore it on the cross, freely drinking of the wrath of God, pierced for my transgressions, crushed for my iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that would bring me peace. And now I'm the head and not the tail, above and not beneath, a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall, that all the nations of the earth could come against me, but they would not overcome me, because the Lord my God has set me high above every nation on earth, because I possess the faith to overcome the world, that which was in Christ Jesus.